Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 10, and then we'll read a significant portion of chapter 11, which will be our text this morning. But as always, the context is important, and there are some things that Paul writes in chapter 10 that have bearing upon the topic of the Lord's table, which we'll be looking at in chapter 11. So chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, and then chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. So Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And then turning over to chapter 11 and verse 17, and we will read right up to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instruction. I will give directions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and respond to it with faith and joyful obedience. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we pause in your presence this morning as we are about to look into your word and meditate on it. Think through the implications of it. We pray that we might approach your word as we approach you with humility and gratitude and openness to what you would say to us. Speak to us, encourage us, instruct us, challenge us, correct us, exhort us, and move us to live for your glory with great joy, knowing how much you love us. Father, we ask all these things in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen. Amen. Anyone familiar with small children knows that the favorite question of young minds is why. Why is the sky blue, Daddy? Why is the sun so bright? Why do we stop when the light is red? Why do we have to eat broccoli? Why? Unfortunately, when we get older, some of us stop asking why. We often lose that natural desire to understand foundational issues and become more focused on coping with life as it comes to us. More common questions found on our lips include, how do I? Or what is the best way to? Questions concerned with method and technique more than with reasons and purposes. In some ways, this is sad. Perhaps it means we've given up hope of finding out why. Perhaps it means we've stopped caring why. And it definitely means that we're in danger of doing many things without ever knowing why. One sphere of life where the danger of doing things without knowing why is particularly evident is the spiritual sphere. Much religious practice in the world gives the impression of merely being people going through the motions without ever understanding the reasons. I suspect this includes some who call themselves Christians. How sad that the Christian faith should ever be practiced in a mechanical way without some degree of understanding, doing what we do because we know why we do it. One area of Christian life where this danger is perhaps greatest is that of the ordinances Christ gave to his church, specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we have talked about baptism 4 weeks ago on Communion Sunday. We'll be talking about the Lord's Supper now as we look at this passage. And these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are important. Now, they're not as important as the gospel. I mentioned this 4 weeks ago. They're not as important as the message we proclaim, the message we live by. But they are important because they are about the gospel. And so, though I would not say that baptism or the Lord's Supper are equal to the gospel is of supreme importance, they are important because they are about the gospel. 4 weeks ago, we carefully considered what the scriptures teach about the meaning of baptism. And this morning, I invite you to consider with me the message, or the meaning rather, and the reasons for the Lord's Supper, the communion service, that is, as it is also called, or the Lord's table. Now, perhaps some of us might be wondering, why is it important to do this? Why is it necessary to understand what the Lord's table signifies? And why did our Savior command us to practice it regularly? That He commanded us to do so should be reason enough for all of us who name Him Lord. But I would also note that at times in the history of the church, a correct understanding of the Lord's Supper has been a matter of life and death. Just let that sink in for a moment. Pastor David Platt, speaking at the Together for the Gospel conference that I had the privilege to attend in 2016, in the closing message of the conference, spoke on the topic, Why Reformers Died in Their Day, How We Must Live in Ours. In the intro to his sermon, Platt explained that the first martyr of the English Reformation was John Rogers, who was burned at the stake January 15, 1555, at the command of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. Platt noted that Rogers was executed for two offenses, namely for standing against the Church of Rome, and it was Mary's goal to bring Roman Catholicism back into the fore in England. So he was condemned and executed for standing against the Church of Rome and for saying, and I quote, in the sacrament of the altar, meaning the Lord's table, there is not substantially nor really the natural body and blood of Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the elements transform into the very body and blood of Christ, and they re-sacrifice him every week, which means that his sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient and that Jesus was not telling the truth when he said, it is finished. And it means we can never know that we are saved. And in fact, we will be putting our trust in the Lord's table and not in Christ, and we won't be saved. So it's a very important issue. Apparently, as Rogers reached the stake to which he would be tied and executed by burning, the sheriff gave Rogers one last chance to recant and revoke his confession of faith, to which he replied, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." This brother in Christ died, and he was the first of many, because he understood the meaning of the Lord's Supper and was not willing to compromise his belief. So as we study this morning, and as we take it together this morning, let us not make the mistake of thinking this is an optional, unimportant activity that we do because that's what churches do. Let us understand that it was given to us by Christ, that it has meaning, it proclaims the gospel, and it is a matter of life and death. Because it is a matter of life and death whether we will be faithful to the Lord when persecution comes. And persecution is here, and it's going to get worse. So we need to be preparing ourselves. So I invite you to consider together with me 1 Corinthians 10 and especially chapter 11 and a few other texts this morning. And as we look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, it would teach us this truth. As a reminder of past redemption, present relationship, and promised reunion, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant intended for all followers of Jesus. We're going to unpack that together over the next little while. As a reminder of past redemption, present relationship, and promised reunion, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign. And we talked about the initiatory oath sign of baptism 4 weeks ago. The Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant intended for all followers of Jesus. Now, as I said last week, as we were looking through a very challenging passage of Romans, there was a sermon outline in the handouts, if you got one, that would help you follow, because there was a lot of doctrine last week. There are some important things this week, and I did extra sermon outlines. So if you didn't get one, perhaps you might want to pop up and grab one, or somebody could grab them, hand them out. Stick up your hand if you're wanting to have an outline to follow along, because there's important things, and this is a teaching sermon as much as an exhortatory sermon. So you are excused if you want to pop out to the back table and grab one. So as we unpack this, there are five principles that I want to draw out of our passage this morning. And the first one is the background to the Lord's Supper. We read in verses 17 to 22, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating each one goes ahead with his own meal, one gets hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So this is the background. Like most New Testament letters, and perhaps more obviously than some, 1 Corinthians was written in response to problems in the local church. By the way, if you're looking for a perfect church, you won't find one, but if you ever do, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. The reality is, we are blessed with the New Testament precisely because God in His mercy and grace dealt with and ministered to problems in the local church. And so, the Scriptures speak to us because we too have problems. The Apostles' instructions in specific situations have proven an important source of understanding and guidance to the church down through the centuries. One problem at Corinth was how they practiced the Lord's Supper. Paul has mentioned earlier, even in the letter, that there seemed to be a lot of divisions in the church. And in some cases, they seemed to be along socioeconomic lines, the haves and the have-nots. Although earlier he had talked about those who were dividing from one another over their favorite preachers. And although he says when they come together to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul actually says it's not the Lord's Supper. So we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, and in their case, it wasn't the Lord's Supper, because the way they carried it out disqualified it from being the Lord's Supper. In particular, from being the Lord's Supper, because their attitudes and their actions dishonored the Lord. While the Lord's Supper is only truly the Lord's Supper when it honors Christ. The problem seems to be that the Lord's Supper was taken in the context of a communal meal, kind of like a potluck, or like we have two Sundays a month, like we had before COVID, every Sunday. You could call it a love feast, like the one mentioned in Jude 12. Now, that's not a problem in and of itself, but the Corinthians came together to eat a meal, and not all the Corinthians had the means for a proper meal, and those who did seemed to be very insensitive to those who didn't. They were going ahead and eating, even stuffing themselves on food and drink, some even to the point of drunkenness, while other members of the church were left in humiliation with nothing to eat. According to the apostle, insensitively humiliating other members of the church was a great sin, especially in the context of the Lord's Supper. In chapter 10, he wrote, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, I'm going to expand on that a little later in the message this morning, but this tells us at the very least that the Lord's Supper points to the oneness of the body of Christ, oneness of God's people. Paul's rebuke in verse 22, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" may have been the occasion of the beginning of the separation of the Lord's Supper from the communal meal. Whether or not that was the case, it seems that the symbolic nature of the Lord's Supper meant that it wasn't a full meal in itself, but the partaking of bread and wine, whether in connection with a communal meal or separate from it, doesn't really matter. That is what the Lord's Supper is. It's symbolic in nature. So we tend to practice it separately, but we could, if we wanted, make it a part of the church meal. That option is there. The Lord does not specify in Scripture all of the details. The point is, the Lord's Supper is meant, first of all, to reflect the unity of the church, if nothing else. And of course, there's much else that it does teach us. But our practice must fit the Lord's purpose. In other words, when we come together as a church, we must be sure that there is nothing dividing us from any other brothers and sisters. And if there is, we need to be reconciled to them. So that is the background to the Lord's Supper. Let's think about the origin of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 to 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Whatever we understand by the Lord's Supper, and we don't call it the Mass. The Catholic Church uses that term, and I'm not sure exactly where it came from, but because of the connotations of that, we do not believe that Christ is being sacrificed when we take the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance of his sacrifice, but it is not an actual sacrifice of him. That's critically important. So we call it the Lord's Supper, we call it the Lord's table, we call it communion. We must remember, whatever else about it, that it was Christ's idea. We do it at his initiative. There are actually very few religious rites in the Christian faith. Basically, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some people wonder why we have any at all. And these are not easily understood by those outside. Certainly, they're easily misunderstood. Down through the centuries, and this may surprise you if you haven't heard this before, Christians at times have been accused of cannibalism. Very interesting. Why is that? Well, probably because of the misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper, that we're eating the body and blood of Christ. But since the heart of the Christian faith is Christ himself, We need to recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper because he initiated it, commanded us to do it. It is required of Christians. Do this in remembrance of me, he said twice. So the Lord's Supper is not the Lord's suggestion. If you go long periods of time without taking the Lord's Supper, I would submit to you that you are sinning. It's very important that we understand that he commands us to do this. We refer to it as Baptists and other groups as well as an ordinance. Now, the word ordinance can be confused with the word ordnance without the I in the middle, which means ammunition. So it's not ammunition. But we use ordinance rather than sacrament. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word sacrament in its original meaning, but it has taken on other shades of meaning, and so we don't use it. An ordinance is something ordained or appointed by the Lord. It was ordained by him. It was commanded by him. Similar with baptism. Christ commanded his followers to make new disciples by immersing them, which is what the word means, and teaching them to obey Christ in all that he commanded. And that obedience includes continuing the process of making disciples and baptizing them and teaching them everything he commanded. And of course, he commanded that we practice the Lord's Supper. In fact, a typical church constitution generally states about the standing of church members that those members who are regular in their attendance at the services of the church and the Lord's Supper and sympathetically cooperating in the interest of the church shall be regarded as in good standing. Of course, that is similar in most Baptist churches. Well, maybe I need to qualify that. It used to be. Historically, it has been. Unfortunately, there are Baptist churches now that are less and less concerned about membership. And of course, if you don't concern people with membership, you can't say they're in good standing or not. You have no real standing that you can say they're in, whether good or bad. So the Lord's Supper is required of Christians, but it was given to the church. This is also very important to remember. Paul says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." But the word "you" there is plural, to all of you as a group. The original Passover meal, which the Lord took this from, it was during the Passover that he instituted the Lord's Supper. The original Passover meal was a group celebration. The smallest unit was the family. The church is now God's family. It's interesting to note that there's no place in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper ever takes place apart from the church. Now, we recognize that it was instituted on the night Jesus was betrayed with his disciples. In a sense, they were the original church, the gathering. That's what the word church means, the assembly. So it doesn't take place apart from the church. And if you look at verse 18 in our text, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, as an assembly, as a gathering." So that's the context where the Lord's Supper took place. We see the same thing again in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat because of their divisions. But the point is they were coming together to take the Lord's Supper. Sometimes pastors are asked to go to the hospital or someplace where somebody is shut in and can't come to church, and they would like to take the Lord's Supper because they're unable to attend the gathering. But the reason they want to do that usually is because of a wrong understanding of the meaning and effect of the Lord's Supper. First of all, it does not confer grace, at least not in and of itself. It confers grace in the same way hearing a sermon confers grace. The Lord's Supper and baptism both communicate the truth of the gospel. And as we receive the truth by faith, we are blessed. But just getting baptized without faith doesn't get you anything but wet. And taking the Lord's Supper without faith in the message that it proclaims doesn't get you anything. I won't even say it fills you up because it's not very much. So sometimes people want to have the Lord's Supper if they're in the hospital, as though they're needing it. Well, in fact, the Lord's Supper is meant to be taken in the communion of the saints in the gathered church. It shows our unity. It shows us as the body of Christ. So it really shouldn't be taken by individuals. Shouldn't be taken in youth groups. Shouldn't be taken in conferences. I remember as a young Christian going to Urbana 79, I think it was. And I know I'm dating myself. And they took the Lord's table at the conference. And I wrestled with it. And I actually don't remember whether I took it or not, but I shouldn't have. Because Urbana was not a church. I don't believe the Fellowship Baptists are right when they take the Lord's table at convention. There are other Baptist groups that don't do that, and other Presbyterian groups that don't do that, because it's a local church ordinance was given to the church. It doesn't confer grace, as I said, other than when the truth that it proclaims is received by faith. And that's really the reason we don't call it a sacrament. The original meaning of that word was fine, but now it contains connotations and things that give it the idea that it confers grace. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, the great American philosopher and theologian back in the 1700s, was removed from his pastorate because of a controversy over the Lord's Supper, because some people felt it was a converting ordinance. It was a halfway ordinance, and it should be given to people who were not yet Christians. It would help them to become Christians. Edwards stood against that, and he got turned out of his own church. So we need to understand that it is something the Lord commands us to do as the church. It's not necessary. If you want to take it as an individual, it's not necessary for you. It doesn't do anything for you. And if you take it as an individual, you're in fact turning the Lord's Supper's purpose on its head. Bobby Jameson, who has written extensively about both the Lord's Supper and baptism, wrote in one of his books, and I quote, "Just as the Passover was a memorial to be regularly repeated, as we read in Exodus 12:14, Jesus turned this Last Supper with his disciples into a new memorial, a new meal that defines the identity and community of those saved by Jesus' death. This meal defines God's new people in Christ. They all celebrate it, and no one else should. By retelling the story of our salvation, this meal brings God's past act of deliverance into the present. It tells every Christian that we were lost in sin and that our Lord Jesus is the God who saves us." End quote. As well, the Lord's Supper is meant to be practiced by the church until Christ returns. In verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And the implication is you should continue to proclaim it until he comes. He implies that we are to do what Christ commanded until he returns. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. It's a reminder that Christ is risen and reigning at God's right hand and that he will return. But it is also a pointer to our responsibility to be faithful in obedience until Christ returns. And I would add here that is true in spite of the government's attempts to move us to the contrary. I have to confess to you that I think that I sinned as your pastor in not insisting that we stay open during COVID, that you should have had the option whether or not to come. But as a church, we cannot let the government shut our doors. The government has no authority over the local church. We're like an embassy. Canadian government has no authority over the British embassy or the American embassy in Canada. We are the embassy of the kingdom of God. Now each of us, with our consciences, has to decide before God whether we come. But I would point this out to all of us. The scriptures talk about quarantine, but it's always the quarantine of the sick, never of the healthy. And the government turned that upside down, and unfortunately many churches listened. I won't do it again. I'll go to jail first. Whether you choose to attend or not, the Lord said to do this until he returns. So that brings us really to the fact that the Lord's Supper is his gift and it's his command to the church, and it calls for us to be faithful. And so then we have to think about what are we to be faithful doing, and so we look at thirdly the practice of the Lord's Supper. And again, verses 23 to 25 are critically important. That's what we read quite often when we take the Lord's Supper. So we ask ourselves, first of all, what is it? And this is just basic information, but there's importance to it because we need to understand why he did it this way. First of all, it's bread eaten and wine drunk, or the fruit of the vine drunk by the gathered church as an act of worship to symbolize and teach certain truths, and especially as a memorial to honor a special person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the elements are bread and wine. Now, originally the church used unleavened bread, and they used real wine. But as an ordinance, the point is to teach a truth. People sometimes ask, well, why is foot washing not an ordinance? The Lord commanded us to wash one another's feet. And that is something that was done in that culture, and we are to do similar things in our culture, but that wouldn't be appropriate in our culture. It wouldn't mean anything. It was an act of humble service, but it didn't actually teach something by virtue of the action. Whereas the Lord's Supper and baptism both teach a truth. They teach the gospel. And so that's why we believe they are ordinances, but foot washing is not. So the elements are bread and wine. And the point of the bread is to represent Christ's body given for us. Whether it's leavened or not is not the issue. At Passover, it had to be unleavened for a reason. It pointed for the need to eat in haste, because they had to rush on the first Passover because God was coming to destroy the enemy and to take them out of Egypt. It doesn't seem to really be a point in the Lord's table. So it doesn't matter whether it's a wafer that's not leavened or whether it's bread that's leavened, as far as I can see. Same idea with the wine. Fermenting and alcoholic content are not the issue. You want to take wine, you can do it. If you want to use the fruit of the vine that's not fermented, in other words, juice, that's okay too. The point is that it points to the blood of Christ by virtue of its color. And because we often refer to wine or juice as the blood of the grape. And in Scripture, blood usually points to death. And so the main point of the Lord's Supper is that we commemorate Christ, who gave his body and shed his blood in literal death for the sins of his people. Now, if you're familiar at all with church history, or even with different churches today, you know about the controversy. This is my body, this is my blood. And of course, that's what cost this brother and many others their lives in the English Reformation. That is one of the big, if not the biggest, controversy we have with the Roman Catholic Church. We do not believe Jesus was speaking literally. Jesus didn't have two bodies. He was talking to his disciples. They could see him. He said, "This is my body." What is that we're looking at, Lord? You got two bodies? He didn't have two bloods. Can you use that word? Two volumes of blood. Afterwards, he referred to it as the fruit of the vine. Paul refers to it as bread. Bobby Jameson clarifies, and I quote, "Jesus isn't saying that the bread and wine transform into something they're not. Instead, he is naming the sign by what it points to. And because Jesus makes the bread and wine a sign of God's new covenant promise, he commands his disciples to repeat this meal in remembrance of me. This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord used a lot of other expressions like that. He said, "I am the door. I am the true vine." And that shows us that our Lord's use of everyday items to symbolize his identity and work was part of normal speech. And so, as much as I love Martin Luther, he got it wrong. The Catholics get it wrong, and many others have gotten it wrong. He was using it symbolically. The crucial point is that he completed his work. And as he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And so to say that this is his body and blood and we sacrifice him every week is a lie. And it's a horrible error which undermines the gospel. So how is it to be practiced? Well, it's interesting. The scriptures don't give us a lot of instruction. The principle is orderly reverence. In other words, fear of God and joy in God. There are many practical issues that are not spelled out in Scripture, left to each local church to decide. In other words, things like the frequency. How often do we take the Lord's table? Who administers it? How is it served? Do we use one cup or many cups? Do we cut the bread or do we break it? Or now using these little wafers. It really doesn't matter. Those are details. The autonomy of the local church in submission to Scripture, that's the important principle. Frequency. Some churches practice it weekly, and I think there's something to be said for that, but I don't see the Scriptures commanding that. Certainly it is allowed. It might be a good thing. Some do it monthly, as we do. Some do it quarterly. The principle is regularity, regular reminding of ourselves what the Lord has done for us. And what about the administration of it? Well, pastoral leadership normally leads in the Lord's table, but that's not required. What happens when a church doesn't have a pastor? Do they stop taking the Lord's table? Not at all. It's usual to entrust the ordinances to those whom the preaching of the Word of God is entrusted, but again, it's not required. What about those who serve it? Well, we traditionally have the deacon serve it, but again, that's not required. Originally, if we want to go back to the first Lord's table and the Lord's table in the early church, they probably passed a loaf around and broke a piece off of it. They probably had one cup and they passed it to one another. And I've been in situations where we've done that. And there are advantages, there are disadvantages. I remember in Morocco doing that. And then we learned that one of the missionaries' families had hepatitis, and we decided it was time to stop doing that. But really, you see, it's the point of the Lord's Supper is to teach the truth that Christ loved us, gave his body for us, shed his blood for us, and we are one because of that. There's no reason why only deacons serve. There's no reason why only men serve. The church is free to decide. So, that's the practice, more importantly, the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Verses 27 to 34 tells us that it is important that we prepare ourselves. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And he says about the other things, I will give directions when I come. I wish I'd been there because I'm sure Paul said lots of things that we don't have in Scripture. I wish we could have learned. But the point is, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. And like all worship, we should prepare ourselves beforehand. Perhaps that's why we come and we don't always have a sense of blessing in worship. So the first thing is self-examination. As he says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then. But the reason is given in verse 27 in that we want to be careful we don't partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now, people misunderstand this as well. It does not mean that you must be sinless. It is for sinners. It is because we are sinners we need to take it. And if you haven't already realized it, I hate to break it to you, but you're not going to get through the rest of your life without sinning. Probably not through the rest of the day. He's not saying you have to be sinless, but he does say do not be careless. And especially in our relationship with the rest of the church, including individuals in the church. Verse 29 talks about discerning the body, and that seems to mean the church, the body of Christ. It says the body of the Lord in some versions, but that's probably not in the original. Discerning the body probably refers to the church. And in light of the context, verses 17 to 22, the point is that the wrong attitude toward others in the body contradicts the truth that the death of Christ for our sins not only forgives us, not only reconciles us to God, not only gives us eternal life, but makes us one. Now think about how important that was to the Lord Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he met with his disciples in the upper room. He instituted this, but he also prayed for them that they would be one even as he and his Father were one. He told them that if they have love for one another, the world will believe that he was sent by the Father. Which, as Francis Schaeffer once pointed out, if we don't love one another, we are giving the world the right to conclude that Jesus was not sent by the Father, that Jesus was a fraud. That's how important it is that we have unity and guard that unity and love one another in the local church. Now, the church is a family, and like families, you don't get to pick who's in your family, and sometimes some people don't click with other people. But you're a family, so you choose to love one another. By the way, if you start actively loving one another and praying for one another, you find it a lot easier to like one another. I'm very thankful in all the years I've been at Renfrew, this has been a church that really has. I've been so blessed. It has exhibited the characteristic of a loving family, for which I'm very thankful. But we need to guard that unity. It's very important to the Lord, and the Lord's table is connected to that. And if we are disunited with somebody or with the church, then to take the Lord's table is a sham. And that is why we are to examine ourselves and to be reconciled to one another if necessary. Again, Bobby Jameson clarifies, what does it mean to recognize the body in verse 29? It is a difficult expression, but I think it basically means perceiving and living out the connection between love for Christ and love for his people. If you're proclaiming Christ's death in the Lord's Supper and claiming its benefits as your own, then you're putting yourself in the same place as everyone else who confesses and receives Christ. You're setting yourself in the midst of Christ's people at the foot of the cross, and you can't declare the Lord's death while despising his people. The Lord's death redeems and unites the Lord's people. If your actions scorn and despise Christ's people, you're scorning and despising Christ's death. If you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a way that excludes and shames the church's poorer members or any other group in the church or any other individual in the church, it's as if you're saying Christ only died for you and not for them. That's a pretty serious thing. You see, this is not just some casual thing that we do when we feel like. It's commanded by the Lord, and it has serious implications because of what it teaches and what it means, what it symbolizes. So it requires self-examination. And then, because when we examine ourselves, we usually discover that we need to repent. And so it requires repentance and restoration. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Esteem one another. Consider one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. Of course, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper being part of a communal meal. But he says, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. We need to avoid insensitivity or any other kind of sin toward others in the body. We need to take whatever steps are necessary. We need to wait for one another and respect one another. Churches do the Lord's table differently. Some churches will have it at the front where you come up to a server, and some of them will have you dip the bread into the cup. Personally, I think that blurs the meaning of dipping the bread into the cup. But even coming up and having a server, if you take it then you're not taking it together, are you? I really like it where we all take it at the same time, which is what waiting for one another seems to imply and what the idea of unity and oneness also seems to require. So we take it together. We have to take whatever steps are necessary to respect one another and not to hurt one another. principle here, our practice in the Lord's Supper must be in harmony with its purpose, which is to honor Christ, whose death washes us clean and makes us one. If our attitude toward others denies our practice, the Lord will discipline us, as we read in verse 30. Jameson writes, "So Paul's point about examining ourselves and discerning the body is not that we can only come to the Lord's table if there's no sin in our life or no sin that we have yet confessed to the Lord. None of us is perfect, and none of us can perfectly perceive and confess our sins. Instead, Paul's point is that we are to examine ourselves to make sure we haven't severed the nerve between love for Christ and love for his people. This also implies that those whose lives boldly contradict their claim to follow Christ should not participate in the supper." And we see that 1 Corinthians 5, when they disciplined a brother and put him out of the assembly. But the Lord's Supper should strengthen rather than scare off those of us who genuinely trust in Christ and struggle against sin. So it's not saying if you're not sinless or if you're not conscious of sin, you shouldn't partake. We can never be totally conscious of our own sin. It's saying make sure that there is no severing of this love for God from love for one another. We're to be consciously, deliberately loving one another because we love God. And Paul makes it clear that God will discipline us if we don't respect that principle. I preached on this one time at another church, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "I don't believe God would kill anybody." I said, "Well, he did here, and I don't want to be the one to find out if he's going to do it again." So I think that the fear of God is a good thing. I think God loves us beyond what we can imagine. But because he loves us, he will discipline us. And so we need to heed his word. So each of us should take time to prepare ourselves before the Lord's Supper. And I'm not wanting to lay a guilt trip on any of you today. I don't feel like I prepared myself as well as I should have today either. And maybe you have, so good for you. But that should be our goal. That should be our aim. And we may do that in order to honor Christ and bless his people who are our spiritual family. So that leads us to our final point, and this is really the most important one, and that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. In verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is a symbolic ordinance, and therefore it teaches truth. Teaches us truth. We remind ourselves of truth. It's also a memorial meal, and thus it is meant to remind us of this truth and of our Savior, about whom the truth refers. But it's also a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant sealed by Christ's blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And thus the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the communion meal, helps us to understand the gospel better. And in three ways, I think. Firstly, the Lord's Supper points back to our past redemption. Paul refers to the Lord's death in verse 26. Our Lord Jesus died in our place. He was betrayed. He was given up to a violent death. Knowing he was going to die, he deliberately cared for his people by instituting this meal. It was merely hours before his death that he gave this meal to his church, to his people. And of course, Christ's death for sinners is the heart of the gospel. He died for you. He died for me. The bread reminds us that he took a body so that he could die for us. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We think as well of the words in Hebrews 10:5, where he cites the Psalms and says, "A body you have prepared for me." So the bread reminds us that he took a body precisely so that he could die in your place and mine. The wine reminds us of his death to secure our salvation because it points to his shed blood. And when you read about the shedding of blood in Scripture, it almost always means death, violent death, life poured out in death. In other words, our Lord has established a new covenant between God and us. He says, this cup, Paul writes, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, citing Jesus. We think of Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. And we think of Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The new covenant is where God writes his law on our hearts, where he puts new life in us so that we delight in his will. We think of that well-known passage, very important passage, in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. And the amazing thing is that this covenant made with the Israelites, those who are true Israel, was expanded in God's eternal intention to include those of us who are not Israelites. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile today, this new covenant, if you're a believer in Jesus, is the covenant that you are part of. And if you're not a believer today, the invitation still stands to repent and believe and enter into this covenant with God, the unbreakable covenant that cannot be broken because it is sealed in the blood of Jesus. So that is the past redemption that every time we take this table, we're pointing back to and reminding ourselves of. In essence, we're bringing it into the presence. But the Lord's Supper also portrays our present reality. Paul says, as often as you eat and drink. In other words, it's a reality that we are to experience regularly. It's a relationship, and it's expressed by proclamation. It's experienced as a relationship, and it's expressed by proclamation. The Lord's Supper portrays the present reality of a relationship. Jesus said, do this as often as you come together to do it in remembrance of me. In other words, keep on doing it. It reminds us symbolically that we continue to depend on the Lord for spiritual life. All is of grace in the Christian life. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our need of grace that never changes, and that the supply of grace never ends. It's grace from beginning to end. Jesus Christ is still our Savior, and he will be our Savior until we reach glory, and we will need him until we reach glory. The relationship with God in Scripture always involves the principle of covenant. Human beings do not take the initiative of establishing a relationship with their holy Creator. We are unqualified. Indeed, we are disqualified from even entering his presence because of our sin and our selfishness and our rebellion. But the God who has revealed himself in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a gracious, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who throughout Scripture is portrayed as one who seeks to bring sinful human beings back into relationship with himself. Just think about where you would be today if you didn't know Christ. I've often thought that. I often think I'd probably be dead or in jail somewhere. But God made a covenant with me. He brought me back into relationship with himself. And if Jesus is your Savior today, he did the same for you. And the way he brings us into relationship is always through establishing a covenant between himself and the people or individual that he's chosen. Now, the divine human covenants in Scripture have been defined in different ways. Some definitions are simple, some are complex. For our purposes, Jameson writes, a covenant is a freely chosen relationship confirmed by oath Or as Tom Schreiner writes, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding commitments or promises to each other. The most obvious example is marriage, human example, where two unrelated people choose to enter into a relationship that includes binding promises and obligations for life. In Scripture, those binding promises in a covenant are often accompanied by oaths, and there are often signs of the covenant. We think of the pillar and the stones in the case of Jacob and Laban, and ceremonies such as covenant meals as well. When our Lord declared, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he was telling us that he was making the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, and indeed the supper as a whole, to be the sign and the renewing oath of that new covenant. How can he identify the elements of this meal with himself like this? He is making the bread and the wine a sign of the new covenant. He is tying them to God's new covenant promise like we tie a ring to a wedding vow. I could say to my wife, and I'm quoting from Bobby Jameson here, "This ring is my promise to love you and cherish you, to care for you and provide for you. When you see it on your finger, remember my commitment to you." In the Old Testament, when God made a covenant with his people, he swore an oath to them, and he often added a sign to that oath. We think of Noah and the covenant sign of the rainbow, or Abraham and the covenant sign of circumcision. Jameson notes a closer parallel to the Lord's Supper is found in the covenant meal of Exodus 24. In Mark 14:24, when Jesus refers to the cup as my blood of the covenant, he echoes words that Moses spoke when God covenanted with Israel at Mount Sinai. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Do you ever notice what happens right after that? Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel went up into the presence of God on Sinai, where they saw him, and that's a mystery. We don't know exactly how they saw him, what they saw, but it also says they ate and drank the covenant meal. In a way similar to the old covenant, the new covenant was inaugurated by the blood of Jesus' sacrifice and is repeatedly ratified in a meal that Jesus hosts. Remember, when we gather here, Jesus is present. In a way similar to the old covenant, this was inaugurated by Jesus, and by presenting the signs of Jesus' body and blood to us, God is committing himself to fulfill the promise of the new covenant to save those who trust his Son. At the same time, when we receive the elements, we solemnly attest that we receive Christ as ours. So that's why we fence the table. You know what that expression means? It doesn't mean I'm building a fence around, but we verbally fence the table. We explain what it means. We explain who's qualified. We welcome people to observe. But if they're not Christians, we tell them they shouldn't partake. Because when you partake, you are solemnly attesting that Christ is your Savior and that you give yourself wholly to him. We thereby convey our commitment to his new covenant as surely as if we spoke a verbal oath. So when you take this, when I take this, it is as if we are stating a verbal oath to be true to the Lord and receive him as our Savior and to live for his glory. As a seal ratifies a legal document, the Lord's Supper repeatedly re-ratifies the new covenant. We can call the Lord's Supper the renewing oath sign of the new covenant. Talked about baptism 4 weeks ago. The reason I say that this is the renewing oath sign, because baptism is the initiatory oath sign of the new covenant. It is the formal public act by which we express our faith in Christ and commit ourselves to him and his new covenant. But whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we are repeating and confirming and reaffirming this initial commitment. That's why baptism should always precede the Lord's table. An unbaptized Christian is a contradiction in terms, according to the New Testament. You may know the Lord in your heart. You may have repented and believed, but until you've been baptized in the New Testament, you weren't recognized as a Christian, because it is when you publicly confess that that people are willing to give credence to you. And the Lord commands. That's the first command every believer has to deal with. Repent and be baptized. And so baptism is the initiatory oath sign of the new covenant. It must come before the renewing oath sign. You can't renew what hasn't already taken place. So the Lord's Supper proclaims a present reality of relationship with God, a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we must also recognize that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. As I said earlier, it's given to the body of Christ as the church, the body of Christ, is expressed in a given physical and geographical location. Which means we must understand that when we recommit ourselves to Christ, each time we take the Lord's Supper, we are also recommitting ourselves to His people. Because it's given to His people. The Lord's Supper is given to His local church, every local church. Baptism unites us to the covenant community. We enter into it. That's why we've changed how we do baptism a little bit. We vote people into church membership conditional upon their baptism if they're not baptized. Because it's when they're baptized, they are added to the church. Just like Acts 2 says, they were baptized and added to their number. So baptism unites us to the covenant community, and the Lord's Supper renews that unity. Now, I think in all the things I've said today, probably I've stepped on just about everybody's toes at least at one point or another. The reality is the Lord loves His church. He loves the individuals in His church. He gave us baptism as a sign of the covenant He makes with us in the context of the church. And He gives us the Lord's Supper as the renewing sign of that covenant that He makes with us in the context of His church. To bind ourselves to Christ, says one writer, is to be bound to one another. You can't commit to the covenant without committing to the covenant community. And precisely because the Lord's Supper unites many into one, it marks that unified body off from the world. You see that? We're different. We are an identity, an identifiable body that is not part of the world. The Lord's Supper is part of that marking off of the body, as is baptism. So I hope you could see a bit more clearly how important the concept of covenant is in Scripture, and especially how important it is that the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant, which is sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus. The reason I read chapter 10, a few of the verses there, the apostle says in chapter 10, verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In other words, in a very real sense, the church is only truly constituted the church as one body because it takes the Lord's Supper together, the oath sign of the new covenant by which we are saved. Over and over again, it's when you come together, when you come together. A group of Christians just meeting don't make a church. If there are three or four Christians in aisle two at Save-On Foods, it's not a church. A church, the Reformer said, is where a group meets together, committed to one another for the preaching of the word and the practice of the ordinances and the practice of church discipline in a given geographical location. And the churches in the New Testament were usually identified by the city they are in. But at least there is a location. So, I don't believe youth groups should take the Lord's table. I don't believe individuals should take the Lord's table, even if they're in the hospital. We do not believe in extreme unction. In other words, if you're at the point of death, we've got to get the Lord's Supper into you one more time to take care of your last sins. Because it doesn't wash away sin. Jesus does. The Lord's Supper points us to that, it pictures that, it reminds us of that, but it doesn't do anything. But the truth of it, as we receive it by faith, blesses us. So the Lord's Supper portrays the present reality that is experienced by relationship, but it also portrays the present reality that is expressed by proclamation. Paul says in verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death as you take the table. It's a proclamation of the gospel, and it reminds us to do the same when we leave here. And the clear proclamation of the message was important to the Lord, and it must be to us as well. And the fact that Paul stresses that Christ's death is the subject of the Lord's Supper's proclamation reminds us of the centrality to the gospel of Jesus' death, and thus the centrality of his death to our salvation and our relationship with God. Not only does the death of our Savior atone for our sin, it is the measure of his immeasurable love for us. But the Lord's Supper also tells us Jesus rose from the dead because it points to his promised return, which is our promised reunion. And that's the future hope of reunion with the Lord. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's risen, he's reigning, and he will return, and we will be reunited with him and with all other believers. We probably don't focus enough on our Lord's return. The early church lived in light of it always. The Lord's Supper serves to remind us that he's coming back, and it's important that we live in light of it. Do you stop every day to think, I wonder if today's the day? I wonder if today's the day? We should, shouldn't we? Are you growing in your longing for that distant land? Are you growing less attached to this world? If we knew Jesus was coming back today, would anything be different? Would we live differently? Shouldn't be. We ought always to live as if it could be today. We will spend eternity in his presence. The Apostle Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as the days get darker, hope grows brighter. But we fuel and stoke that hope by taking the Lord's table and understanding what it means and how it points us to his return. So in conclusion, the Lord's Supper is not magic. Like baptism, it confers no blessing on anyone automatically just by virtue of doing it. What it is, again, like baptism, is an act of obedience to the one whom we call Lord. It's a sermon acted out. It's the gospel portrayed in pictures. It is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant. It should be practiced by all believers and only by baptized believers. And like the preached word, it blesses us when we receive it and respond to it by faith. The Lord Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has given us a regular opportunity of reminding ourselves of the redemption he won for us in the past, of the relationship he shares with us in the present, and of the hope of reunion he promises in the future when he will return to take us home to be with him forever. He provides us with a regular opportunity to get right with him and with one another. He's a great Savior. He's given us a great salvation. It's no wonder the early church used to say, Maranatha, O Lord, come. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, let us each take this opportunity to examine ourselves and to resolve afresh to seek the Lord fervently, to trust him completely, to obey him gladly, and to love his people faithfully. As a reminder of past redemption, present relationship, and promised reunion, the Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign of the new covenant intended for all true followers of Jesus. So may we all live in gratitude for his costly gift of salvation until he returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us in the things that are important. We pray that as we come to the table now, we would come with willing and glad hearts and recommit ourselves to you and to one another, knowing that we are saved by grace and called to extend grace to our brothers and sisters and called to work shoulder to shoulder with them in taking the good news to the world. So, Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.